So, Father, we do give you thanks and praise for this time as we continue to work our way through Colossians and take a look at Paul's exhortation to prayer. I pray that you would, that we would feel and consider how we might increase our prayer lives with more regularity or more focus, more clarity. Father, we just ask that you would be at work in our lives as we study your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So this morning we're going to take a look at chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. We're kind of turning the corner a little bit in this study itself. There are three Sundays left, including today. So today and then two more. But Paul in his letter has begun, or at least most scholars say this is kind of the beginning of his wrapping up. And we'll take a look at that. I'll speak about that a little bit more as we get there. But if you have your Bibles, if you want to turn to Colossians chapter 4, and I'll just read a couple verses from that. And then we'll jump in. So this is Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. The word of the Lord. A couple general observations first. Paul writes a lot about prayer. Almost all of his letters include at least one of his prayers written out for his audience. New Testament scholar Peter O'Brien notes that in at least six of his letters, he gives a really strong exhortation to his audience to constant prayer or regular prayer. And then in at least eight of his letters, he asks for prayer for himself. So prayer, Paul writing about prayer is pretty common. This passage that in Colossians is another example of a passage that has a parallel, an almost identical, if somewhat amplified parallel in Ephesians. And so I want to read that one too, and then we'll jump back and spend our morning in Colossians, but if you want to see a slightly amplified version, you can take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. I'll read that as well. Paul is writing, it's kind of in the middle of the thought, but I'll just start there anyway. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought. So if you would parallel those two passages, you would see a lot of similarities, including the word mystery, the opening of the mouth, the giving of opportunities, the request for boldness, the way it ends, as I ought. And there are other similarities there as well. So verses 2 to 4 in our text, some of the scholars look back and they say, it almost seems like it's a continuation of chapter 3, verse 17. If you look at chapter 3, verse 17, before he breaks into those household rules, 18 to chapter 4, verse 1, verse 17 ends, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If you jump straight to 2, you would say, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And so some scholars feel like that Paul was intentionally bookending the charge, the challenges, the rules for household living and relationships of husbands and wives, parents with children, masters and slaves, and so on, bracketing those relationships with prayer and thanksgiving, which Paul is a pretty intentional guy, so that's very likely. And if he didn't plan on it, then the Holy Spirit did, because they're bracketed with prayer and thanksgiving, which is, if you're in relationships, you know, and of course you all are, they're wonderful and challenging blessings. And all of our relationship ought to be bracketed in prayer and the giving of thanks. So as we unpack these couple verses, I just want to make a couple, you should notice a couple things. First, the call to steadfast prayer, continual prayer, persistent prayer. If you've got an NIV or NAS, devote yourselves to prayer. That's how those translations start. It's highly likely that Paul, in his own personal prayer life, continued the tradition that he had learned growing up in the Jewish faith of prayer, the hours, if you will, of prayer, prayer in the morning, prayer at noon, and prayer in the evening. Now, that was a pretty common thing, and it's likely that he continued that on. Scott McKnight, another scholar, he writes this. He says, quote, devotion in prayer is a formative process through time apportioned to prayer, disciplined practice over time, and a commitment to prayer as central to the Christian life. So in that, if you're interested in prayer and interested in growing or that area of your life flourishing, he would say you've got a couple things. One is to recognize that it is formative. So even as you work prayer into your life, prayer is going to be working in your life. It's going to be forming you. But it's going to take a lot of intentionality, time apportioned, discipline over time, and this commitment to see it as central. So here's a reach back into the annals of history. Jean Daly was a French Huguenot reformer, and he wrote this on this passage. He said, dear brethren, prayer is the Christian sacrifice, the holiest exercise of his devotion, his consolation in trouble, his stay in weakness, the principal weapon he uses in combats, his oracle in doubts and perplexities, his safety in perils, the sweetening of his bitterness, the balm of his wounds, his help in adversity, the support and ornament of his prosperity, and in a word, the key of the treasury of God, which opens to him and puts in his hand all the good things that are necessary for the one and the other life, this of the earth and that of heaven. And then he charges that we cultivate affection and diligence in our prayer life. Prayer. This guy is a German reformer, Caspar Olivianus. He wrote also in the 1500s. And he made a couple observations. You know, it's the classic thing if you look at the old guys. I can't remember a recent, it's probably like Billy Graham, somebody of that caliber. You know, most days, you know, he wakes up and prays an hour or two, or spends an hour or two in prayer, except on his busy days, and then he prays for two or three. You know, and you're like, okay, I'm convicted. I stand convicted. But Caspar, writing in the 1500s in that time, he said, let us consider how much greater was the practice and discipline of prayer among the ancients in the apostolic church from our own day. He was so modern in the 1500s. And how they achieved great things through it. This is something which ought to stir us today to be more greatly fixed on the practice of prayer. Paul the Apostle here encourages the church towards an alertness in praying. And by this he means that they ought not to pray superficially, but rather pray in an attitude of alertness to the matter at hand, or else to press on by being alert to the matter of hand. And then he gives a couple sites. He'll cite four places in Acts. Acts 1 says that, quote, they preserved with one accord in prayer. Acts 2, they persevered in the breaking of bread and in of prayer. Acts 3, at the ninth hour of prayer, Peter and John went into the temple. Acts 6, they selected deacons in prayer for the poor. And they would persevere in the administration of prayers and the word. He mentions in Acts 10 that when the Spirit spoke to Cornelius, he was at home praying. And likewise, when the Spirit spoke to Peter, he was also praying on the roof of his house. So there was somebody in the 1500s looking back, recognizing that before him they prayed all the more. And I just kind of wonder, and I start at the onset, thinking of Dale's writing, is prayer the central aspect of our lives? Like, do we actually see it as our greatest weapon? One of the things that you ought to know is that each month when the session and the deacon of this church, the diaconate of this church, get together, those meetings always start with prayer. And so there's, you know, whether there's 10 or 15 of us in a room, we share prayer requests of people that we know in the congregation and things they're going through, and then we spend time praying for all of you. And that's a great way to start that meeting. I picked it up and I set it down. I'm taking a sip. So, but it's just good. So pray for us as we pray for you. So call to steadfast prayer. The other thing is, it'd be easy to think here that Paul is just talking about our personal prayer and our personal prayer closets. And he certainly, there's applications to that. But the context of this passage, I think Caspar Olivianus caught right by referencing the Acts, giving the Acts examples. The context here is to a church. And so there's a call here to corporate prayer, to persevere in corporate prayer. And so, and we do that some in our service, for instance, but we also at times get together to just pray. And so that's one of the things that we can be doing. So praying together is important as well. I'm almost embarrassed to say, when I think of prayer, most of the references and examples seem to come from the New Testament. So I'm embarrassed to say I was actually surprised as I began looking at prayer. Well, I mean, I kind of recognize that Psalms is saturated with prayer. There's a sense in which all of the songs we sing can be prayers back. But listen to Samuel and his declaration regarding the new King Saul, and even to King Saul. This is what Samuel says, 1 Samuel 2:23. I vow that I will not sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. That's incredible. To recognize the relationship that Samuel had to the newly appointed King Saul. And he said, I vow that I will not sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And then continue to read on, because it really shows you his heart. I will teach you the good and right way. Above all, fear the Lord and worship him faithfully with all your heart. Consider the great things he has done for you. It's a call to an informed prayer. You know, Samuel is telling him, this is not just sort of like a generic, superfluous, quick little, you know, Lord help so-and-so. In fact, my wife, is she not in the room now, but probably getting things set up downstairs. Just recently, as you know, we finished a time of prayer, we were praying for our kids. She said, "What exactly are you praying for them for?" And I just realized that, you know, at times it's kind of like, oh, I'm praying for my cousin this, my cousin that, my nephew this. And it's kind of like, what are you praying for them for? And so it was a great call to be more specific, to persevere, to be more steadfast and persistent in a particular direction, like asking for particular things. Maybe that's flowing into being watchful, which is the next phrase. But that's 15 minutes of chatting. I'll stop for a second. So with the idea of just this call to steadfast prayer, any comments or questions or anything like that? So, all the way in the back, Adam. And how easy it is to want to pray curses down on other folks. You know, I would say, well, first of all, if what you're praying for is for their repentance, there's a way to do that without it being an imprecatory prayer. And that would just simply be, Lord, whatever it takes to bring them to their knees in repentance. And that because the Lord, you know, you're letting the Lord do his work. If he wants to, bring a swarm of locusts, you know, to them in their lives, whatever that means, he can do that. But if it's just, you know, one of the missions to state that our denomination has, that labor on Capitol Hill, that are trying to get coffee and prayer time with these folks, and just a gentle word spoken by one of the missionaries from our church, if that's what the Lord needs to do to break their hearts, that's fine. Imprecatory prayers, they're in the Psalms, you know, they're a biblical thing. But we just have to be careful when we, to recognize our own frustrations and the wisdom, like the way we would like to see justice roll down versus the way the Lord may want to bring justice down. And so I would say, you know, there may be a time for imprecatory prayers, but I would engage them pretty carefully. I got to watch a chaplain give an imprecatory prayer in Afghanistan, and he was lit up by a general who just did not like the idea of praying for, you know, the wrath of God to fall on the enemy of the folks he was praying for. It was a pretty interesting thing. He was in his defense, he was literally just praying back a psalm to the Lord and trying to, if you will, provoke conversation there. I think if you're praying the psalms back to the Lord and you're feeling like, you know, from my perspective, Lord, this applies here now. But I don't know if that's your perspective. There's no harm in that. But it's a heart check, I would say, for each of us. You know, why are we so frustrated? And why is there a sense in which we want our will to be done? We're not alone as a nation living under frustrated leadership. This is Paul writing in the midst of Roman rule. He's watching things happen. He's heard, he knows, he's met Jesus Christ the righteous, who was crucified in the greatest injustice. And so your question, I mean, I think Paul would have wrestled with that as well. And so I would just, you know, long answer of just take care as you pray imprecatory prayers. Because it would be easy for them to just be us ranting and venting, as opposed to genuinely be praying for the restoration, the repentance of those individuals, and the restoration of something truly better. So that's a little bit there. But let me move on to being watchful. Do you have a question? Okay, but I won't forget, and if it still fits. Or even if it doesn't fit, you can ask it, Michelle. This idea of being watchful with thanksgiving, there's two schools of thought on what being watchful might mean. And the one idea that a couple scholars we're talking about is it's watching for the return of the Lord. So 1 Corinthians 16:22, Revelations 22:20, you know, that's idea of like, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And so that's the idea, like in our prayer, praying with the end in sight, praying with the end as a burden, recognizing that I don't know, this is the day, I don't know how long this day will last. So you're praying, watching, and expecting that way. There's another set of scholars think that it's more likely that it's not that you're specifically looking for the return of Jesus, but more that you're emphasizing the need to stay alert. So Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the idea here is you may recall Jesus' rebuke of the disciples when he, in his hour of need, had asked his disciples to pray with him and for him, and they fell asleep. If anybody's ever tried to pray for an extended period of time, you know how difficult it is. And so the idea here is Paul is just saying, if you're going to devote yourself to prayer, you're going to have to be watchful in it. You're going to have to train yourself even to stay awake. So Scott McKnight, another scholar, one of the things that he suggests, and he would say that the text even gives us this, is that we can use thanksgiving as a guard in our prayers to keep us more alert. He references a couple examples, Jesus talking to the disciples, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Or in Mark 14:38, watch and pray. But here, Scott feels like, or McKnight, I guess, I don't know if I'm on a first name basis with him. So, you know, McKnight just suggests that in your time of persistent prayer, you regularly have periods of thankfulness. I know if you follow the Acts model, you try to group them all together. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. But he would say maybe you would just intersperse thankfulness throughout it all because it'll help keep you awake. It'll help keep you with a heart of gratitude. And so in that case, another guy, N.T. Wright, also recognizing the wisdom of thanksgiving, talks about a threefold rhythm of intercession, watching for answers, and then giving thanks for those answers. And I know some people keep prayer journals. They try to write down things that they're praying for. And then, you know, they have a little like, this is when I prayed for this. This was a circumstance. And then over here, here's how the Lord answered. And it can end up being a reminder to keep you on track, another way to guard your time in prayer. But then also it becomes a journal, or a history of God's faithfulness in your life. So that call to steadfast prayer, being watchful in prayer. Michelle, do you still remember your question? Would you like to ask it? Go for it. Yeah. Yes. That's a great question. Unfortunately, hardly any of you heard it, so I don't have to answer. No. Okay, so it was a great, so the looking back at that, at Saul's, Samuel's comment to Saul, recognizing that I vow not to sin against God by ceasing to pray for you. And so, and then just the observations made, there's a lot of call to prayer. When is it a sin not to pray? Is that, am I asking that question correctly? When is it a sin not to pray? Well, certainly if you've taken a vow to pray for somebody and you're breaking that vow, it would be a sin not to pray. This may or may not apply one of the seminary professors, and I actually can't remember his name, but I remember I was so shocked by it as a missionary kid, used to hearing missionaries say things like, hey, pray for me. So, hey, would you pray for me about this? And everybody, you know, the standard kind of answer is, yeah, I'd love to pray for you. Absolutely, of course I'll pray for you. So this seminary professor was sharing about the time where a missionary walked into his office and was like, hey, would you be willing to commit to pray for my ministry? And he said, no. I'll pray for you right now. And the person was like, why not? And he said, because I'm not going to make a promise I'm not likely to fulfill. And so I will pray for you right now. And brother, I can pray. I got 30 minutes. I can pray for you for 30 minutes. He said, but let's be honest. You'll walk out of this room and you probably won't remember me and I probably won't remember you or something like that. But it was just shocking to me. But then I thought about that and I thought, well, that's actually someone with a high view of prayer, right? And so maybe one of the things that we do, maybe there's a measure of, you know, it's like I'm a little hesitant to use the word sin, but maybe there's a measure in which we're taking it too flippantly, and it's almost becoming a form of greeting. Hey, Janice, I'll pray for you. You know, and it's kind of like, hey, how are you doing? And to the degree that it just becomes a greeting, I think we've made a mistake. So I think there's sinfulness there. I would think that there would be a time in which, you know, probably most of us have gotten ourselves into a jam, and then we're like, we're walking down this thing and we're beating our head against whatever this problem is. And then somewhere along the line, we're like, maybe I should pray about that. So, and then we're, you know, kind of back out and start praying about that. Somewhere in there, if you know that you ought to be praying for someone or something and you're not doing it because you just don't feel like it, or what's the point anyway, or does God actually hear me? You've moved into that line of being sinful and neglecting this grace that God has given us. And prayer is an opportunity. The thing that I see that hand, bud. I'll get you in just a second. One of the things, you know, and I've been wrestling with trying to come up with an amazing way to say this, you know, that, you know, could, you know, be, you know, streamed on social media with a million likes. Just kidding. So, yeah, right. I'm being recorded. Yeah. So, but there's this idea that when a Christian prays, that is when they're recognizing they need help. Like when you pray and ask God for something, that is the moment in which you say, I cannot do this. I am surrendering to you, Lord. And I don't know how to put that into, you know, suitable for, you know, engraving or embroidery. But there is an idea in which prayer is an admission of God's sovereignty, of his goodness, of his power, and the recognition that you don't have the ability to pull this off. And I think that prayer is a beautiful thing in that way. So, but... Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Well, instrumental. I mean, God actually. You know, I mean, it's the idea of Saul looked the king, and he wasn't chosen by the people and by the Lord, if you will. Not necessarily. But Samuel saw himself as the prophet, so he recognized, the point you're making is he recognized his particular relationship. Yeah. And so... I think So you mean they recognized they had a lesser view of the power of self-will?
In the sense that they recognized how powerful it was within us to do what we want, and they wanted to submit to God.
Yeah, I don't know about that, but I mean, if you're saying that they had a stronger sense of discipline, I would agree with you, but I think we flipped it. I think we think we're more powerful. We think we can accomplish more. Okay, then we, all right. Thank you. So then, yeah, then I agree with you. So, yeah, Andrew, well, I'm going behind you first. So, actually, Steve, go ahead. Andrew can wait. He's talking to the people, and he's telling the people that he will not stop praying for Saul.
For the people. I checked your version.
Okay. 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 Yeah, no, that.
I mean, if you look at verse.
Yeah, when that actually makes more sense then. Yeah, because he was trying to tell them, you guys are crazy asking for a king. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. I stand corrected. Appreciate that. Yeah. Andrew?
I wanted to go back to the reference you made, like, when you were looking for more of, like, Old Testament examples.
Yeah.
Maybe you could address it. I was just wondering, like, if the dynamic of our view of redemption, like, the people knew they couldn't enter the presence of God without a mediator. And now that we have the mediator fully seen clearly in Christ, and now we know that we can enter that throne room before the face of God because of Christ, no one.
So, last 5 minutes. That's beautiful. Is that, so you're thinking that maybe we kind of take it for granted?
Well, no, I'm just like, because you made the statement that it was almost like you were embarrassed, like you were kind of looking.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I misheard you, so maybe yeah. I'm also asking for clarification.
Oh, it's just like, as much as I think in our New Testament world, if you will, we spend so much time in the New Testament, we regularly forget about the Older Testament and how truly rich it is. I mean, obviously, you know, here at Faith Covenant, we have a really healthy balance. And so I was just, as I was looking through it, I was surprised at being reminded at how much prayer is actually in the Old Testament. So, but that's an interesting, I heard you, and whether the point you were making or not, is in that Older Testament, everybody knew they had to approach God through a mediator. And I think we might take that because our mediator is now seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and we can address him directly. There may be a sense in which wrongly we're a little bit more casual. That's a good observation. So, all right, let me... without even praying. Right. Yep. I think that's great. I mean, I probably got locked into thinking of specific instances as opposed to the general, a way we just can generally be in sin by just our lack of prayer. And that's a good reference to that confessional standard, want of conformity. That we neglect prayer. That's actually, I mean, you're actually touching on kind of one of the things that I wanted to do is just create an opportunity for people to think about when do I pray? Like, is it just over meals? Lord, you know, are our prayers, you know, Lord, it's late, prayer 38, you know, things like that. Or no lie, you know, heard a priest, rub-a-dub-dub, you know, thanks for the grub. Don't know. If that's the sum total of our prayer life, then, you know, we are sinning against the Lord that way. And we're actually, starving ourselves from this gift that God's given us. Paul next asks for prayer for us, for himself, and for us. At least he's referring to himself and Timothy and Epaphras and other ministers that ministry leaders that were with him. And Paul does this again, I think I mentioned at least eight other times in his letters. I want to read the one out of Romans 15, verse 30, and I'll also read out of 2 Thessalonians 3. This is how Paul says to pray for us in Romans 15, verse 30 to 32. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. That recognition of what's happening in prayer, is captured to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. I mean, Paul is saying, if you pray persistently, if you devote yourself to prayer, you're striving with me. Like, you are co-laboring with me, which is another thing that we ought to think about. You know, I mean, our church supports multiple missionaries. We pray for them publicly, and there's an invitation to pray for them specifically. If you do that, like if you go downstairs and take one of their cards and learn something about them and start praying for them, you are striving together with them. You are actually a co-laborer with them on their field of spiritual battle. And it's an invitation to do that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith. This is a real prayer for Paul when he's writing the letter to Colossians. You know, one of these next phrases is he says, on account of which I am in prison, or I am in chains. So his life of sharing the gospel came at a great cost to himself. So he knows what he's talking about when he's asking for people to join him, to partner with him, to strive with him as he asks to pray for us. And then what he's asking for in particular, he's asking that God may open to us a door for the word. It's not open a door for us. It's open a door for the word for us to go through. So he really sees himself as simply an ambassador of the message, or a carrier of the message, or in that sense, a messenger. In a couple other places, he's asked a similar thing. So some say that he may be asking to be released from prison, like literally, open that door, the one that's locked. But most people, most of the scholars say, he's asking for an expansion of the gospel even while he's in jail. Paul recognizes that he's able to get the word outside the locked walls of his prison, and that the gospel expands. The word has power beyond Paul's ability. So he's praying that that God may open, another example of who does the opening, and the door is for the word. I'm running out of time, but I did want to talk at least about this idea of the mystery of Christ. Paul uses this term a lot, mystery. If you got a concordance or slick software, you can look it up and notice that Paul seems to enjoy using the word mystery. It comes up a bunch. He's already used it multiple times in Colossians. And when he's talking about the mystery of the gospel, he seems to be making two points. The first is that which was once hidden has now been revealed. Colossians 1:26 in our own text is an example of just that. So, and I'll just read it. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And then the other part of the mystery is that it's been expanded to include the Gentiles in a more significant and robust way. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 6 and 9 is an example of there. In fact, if you are curious about mystery, he mentions it in Ephesians 3:3, 3:6, and 3:9. And so you can kind of get a picture of that. So the mystery, when Paul talks about this word mystery, is Christ, it's of Christ, and that Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, was hidden, and he's now been revealed, and he has opened up the door, you know, the temple, the curtain has been torn in two. So I'm going to stop there. I'm out of time, and maybe I'll just pick up the in prison, and that I might make it clear, which I can make fit. Paul prays for clarity, or asks for clarity in his speech. So let me just close in prayer, and then we'll get ready for the next service. So, Father, thank you again for the gift of prayer. Lord, I pray that perhaps even this week we would think about when we pray. Do we set aside any time? Do we have any patterns or any habits? What are we praying for? And Father, I pray that you would reveal to us and remind us of this great gift that we have to come into your throne room and to lay before you the concerns of our hearts and the petitions for those that we love. And Father, we ask that you would enable this area in our life to become more robust for the glory of the gospel and for the exaltation of the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.